Good morning. Welcome. I'm glad you're here with us. Will you join me in prayer before we go to the Lord's Word? Heavenly Father God, we need you every hour. We need you so desperately. So grateful for all of the blessings that you have bestowed on us, the blessing to come together today and worship together with your people, to look at your word, to have free access to it, to be encouraging to one another. I pray that you would guide us in your truth today as we tackle some topics which have become challenging in our generation, that you would have your Holy Spirit leading us and showing us what it is you want us to take from this. Pray that your blessing would be upon this congregation and upon this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are new with us, our approach here is we just work our way verse by verse by verse through the Bible. And we have been doing that through the book of 1 Corinthians recently. And we are in this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are returning to that. We looked at the first few verses of that chapter last week, and we return to verses 4 through 16 this week. I mentioned last week that these chapters in Corinthians, chapters 11 through 14, they include material that has become controversial in our generation. And I suggested that as we consider these passages, that we would try to keep in mind Paul's instructions in 2 Timothy 2:15. And in that passage, he tells us to be diligent, to present ourselves to God as workmen who do not need to be ashamed because we have been rightly handling the word of truth. So that's our objective. We are just trying to rightly handle the word of truth. And as a part of that, last week we discussed that there's two different approaches to Scripture. The first is exegesis. And exegesis is the Greek word which means to draw out of. And so it is an interpretation style that seeks to draw out the original meaning of a passage as it was intended when it was written. The opposite of that is eisegesis. And eisis means to lead into. And eisegesis is when you take your own ideas, your own thoughts, your own beliefs and biases, and you read them into the text rather than trying to draw out of the text. And I suggested that if we're going to value the Bible as the Word of God, then the only reasonable, the only viable method of interpretation has to be exegesis. We want to understand what God actually meant, what a passage actually means, not what it is we want it to mean. So, using the approach of exegesis, we considered the first few verses, challenging verses, last week. Particularly challenging in our generation was verse 3. Christ is the head of every man, the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And we observed that every created being, all of the beings in all of creation, are under some kind of authority with the singular exception of God the Father. Even Jesus himself is under the headship of the Father in that passage. And so I tried to present the case that the headship relationship that exists between a man and a woman, it models the headship relationship between God and Christ. And therefore, is in no way an issue of value or of significance. It's simply an issue of order. And we looked at Genesis to see that the role distinctions between men and women were a part of God's design before the fall. And God looked at all that he had made before the fall and said that it was very good. And so the fact that we are different and have different roles as men and women is something very good. The fall in Genesis 3 didn't create the distinctions, the role distinctions between men and women. It just complicated and corrupted them. It made them difficult. It put that tension that now exists in those relationships between men and women. And I just remind you of that because it's critical to understand that concept as we move into these next verses, because verses 4 through 16 of 1 Corinthians 11, they are dependent upon us having a proper biblical understanding of verse 3 and an understanding which has not been distorted by the influence of culture. So, with that in mind, and as we prepare to read this morning's passage, I'm going to give you one other passage from 2 Timothy that kind of sets the stage for where we're headed today. It's a familiar verse to you. It's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. I take that to mean that there are no extra verses in the Bible. All scripture is profitable. All scripture is instructive. Not all scripture is easy. Not all scripture is comfortable. But it is all profitable and it is all instructive. And so with that framework in mind, let's look at today's passage. And just for the sake of context, we're going to pick it up in verse 3, even though we covered that last week. So I'm just going to read straight through. Follow along if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're doing verses 3 all the way down to verse 16. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. A man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Aren't you glad you came to church today? I mean, is there anything that even needs to be said? Are we kind of good on that? Over the years, I have listened to dozens upon dozens of sermons on this passage. I've read innumerable articles and commentaries, and invariably, they all begin with some sort of kind of disclaimer like, this passage is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, or some iteration of that. There is one sense in which I 100% agree with that, and there's another sense in which I don't agree at all. The instructions in this passage, the bottom line instructions, are simple. They are not the least bit complicated. The only thing that complicates them is if you're endeavoring to make the passage mean something other than what it plainly says. On the other hand, the explanations and the applications of this passage are challenging. They're challenging on a whole host of levels. And so that's what we're going to go through. We're going to look at the instructions, the easy part, the explanations, the hard part. We're going to look at counter-arguments, and then finally wrestle with some of the application. All right? That's our roadmap. Start with the easy part. That's the instructions. We find that in verses 4 and 5. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. So the instructions in their simplest form are these. Men should have their heads uncovered when praying or prophesying. Women should have their heads covered when praying or prophesying. That's not hard. That's very straightforward. There's very little argumentation about that, even within commentaries. Even among those that don't like this passage, nobody's arguing with this point. Note also with me that this passage has instructions for both men and women. And I simply point that out because this passage often gets framed as a controversial passage about women, but it's noteworthy that there are corollary instructions for both men and women in the passage. The reason it gets framed the way that it does is because it's still culturally normative for men to remove their hats in solemn occasions. So most men don't wear hats to church. They don't wear hats at a wedding or at a funeral. Even at a sporting event, men take off their hats during the national anthem. That still remains a part of our culture. It's not any longer culturally normative, at least in the Western world, for women to do the converse side of this and to have their heads covered during solemn occasions. And maybe the singular exception to that is a wedding where a bride would cover her head. But that's interesting that since the male side of the equation is still considered normal, that there are many Christians who take that side of it very seriously. They get very offended about a man who wears a hat in a church. And I was in a church building, just to illustrate this, different church building a few weeks ago. It was the middle of the week, and I was dropping something off, and as I am engaged in an endless battle against skin cancer, I wear a hat everywhere I go. That's just what I do. So I was wearing a hat, I walked into the church, and as I entered the building, a gentleman came up to me and immediately asked me if I would please remove my hat. I was happy to do that. But I did chuckle to myself, since there was half a dozen women in the building, none of whom had their heads covered, and nobody was praying or prophesying. We were just moving stuff around. But it's illustrative of the fact that people just still have this. And I wondered to myself, I thought, I wonder if he even knows why he wants me to take my hat off in the church. And I don't know that many people have even thought about it. It's just sort of, it's remained as an echo in our culture that guys should do this, but the other half of it is long gone, just off the table. So it illustrates that 50% of the instructions in this passage have hung on in modern culture, 50% have been lost. But the instructions are clear enough in verses 4 and 5. We got them. Men, pray and prophesy with your head uncovered, women, opposite. So, having then given the basic instructions, Paul spends now a half of a chapter supporting those instructions with different arguments. And here's where it does get tough. Trying to fully understand the nuances of all of the arguments that he gives, it gets really complicated. Some of them are straightforward and are pretty easy to understand. Some of them are really obscure, just really hard to get our minds around. And I would suggest at the front end that whether we understand the reasons behind an instruction is not a prerequisite for whether or not we should obey it. So I just put that to you on the front end as we work through these reasons. If you come to the end of them and you say, I don't really fully understand those, you're in good company. I don't either. But I don't think it changes what we do with this passage. So 5 arguments Paul gives for why we should follow this practice. Verse 7, he gives an argument from glory. Verses 8 and 9, there's an argument from the creation order. Verse 10, there's an argument from angels. Verses 14 and 15 is an argument from nature. And verse 16 is an argument for universal church practice. And so we're just going to work through those briefly, okay? The first one's tough. Verse 6 and 7. If a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. That does not go down well these days. There's a lot of debate about exactly what verse 7 means. Let's start with what's agreed upon by everybody. Both men and women are image bearers of God. We spent a good deal of time on this last week. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are all image bearers of God. That said, men and women display different kinds of glory in worship according to God's design. And the head being covered or uncovered expresses and honors that distinction. So, woman is the glory of man because she was created from man. That's what Paul's going to get to here. She mirrors him. She completes him. She complements him as a part of God's design. And so her glory is, in that sense, derivative. It's like a reflection in a mirror. She reflects God's glory through the man. And an illustration of this might be the sun and the moon. The sun has one kind of glory. The moon has another kind of glory. The sun has one type of light, and the moon has another type of light. It's the light reflecting the sun. It's different, but it's equally beautiful. And both serve to demonstrate God's glory in their unique ways according to their design. God created the system this way. They both do their job. They do what they're meant to do, which is bring glory to God. Same is true with men and women. Verses 8 and 9, this is the argument from the creation order. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Remember that the whole context here is that a head covering is a representation of headship. It is a symbol of that. And we talked last week about the fact that the headship of a man relative to a woman was established at creation. That's the point that Paul is appealing to here. The headship structure was established by virtue of the created order and the created purpose. Woman originates from man, as in Eve is created from the rib of Adam, and woman was created for man as a helpmeet. Now, I'm not going to review all of that again because we did that last week, but just remember that before the fall, God looked at this arrangement and said, this was very good. Man and woman equal in value, each happily fulfilling their roles for the benefit of the other in the relationship. It was a system that worked well before the fall. And so that's what Paul's getting at here. Nevertheless, this creation order is an evidence of the authority structure between a man and a woman. And Paul is arguing that this authority structure needs to be properly represented in worship by both men and women. And the way that it is represented is by having a head which is either covered or uncovered, respectively. Note also that he does provide balance here to prevent abuses of this, to prevent any man from trying to lord over a woman based on this principle. And he does that in verses 11 and 12. He says, however, in the Lord, neither is a woman independent of a man, nor is a man independent of a woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. So there is interdependency in the relationship between men and women. The first woman was created from man, but every man since then has been created through woman. And ultimately, everyone originates from God, who is the final head, the final authority. Okay, next argument, verse 10. This is the argument from angels. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Yeah, that's it. That's the whole thing. Of all of the interpretive challenges in this passage, this one might be the toughest. Paul doesn't elaborate. He doesn't explain. He just says, you ought to have authority on your head because of the angels. We don't know if that means good angels. We don't know if that means bad angels. We don't know if it means both. He doesn't say why the angels even care about humans representing authority appropriately. None of that's there. And so ultimately, any explanation ends up just being speculative. What is clear in other places in Scripture is that the angels are observing us. They do watch what we do, and particularly as we are together as a congregation, the church at large. Listen to Ephesians 3:10. It says that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Okay, so we, as the church, are representing the wisdom of God to spiritual beings in some way in a heavenly realm. We have a part in that. And for whatever reason, within that, it is important that we also represent to them, through head covering or uncovering, the authority structures that God has established. Beyond that, I don't know what this means. Fourth argument, this is the argument from nature, verses 13, 14, and 15. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her as a covering. Okay, so here Paul's saying, look, you guys could use your own judgment. You can come to this same conclusion even without all of the doctrinal arguments that Paul's already laid out just by observing the natural order. And what he says is, in the natural order, in virtually every culture throughout all of history, the hairstyle of women has been longer than the hairstyle of men. Yes, I know there are exceptions. There's always exceptions whenever you make generalizations. But generally speaking, people understand intuitively, without being told, that longer hair demonstrates femininity and shorter hair demonstrates masculinity. And in spite of what our tragically confused culture says, this passage says it is dishonorable for a man to try to look like a woman or for a woman to try to look like a man. A woman's hair is a glory to her. There is a reason why women spend so much time fussing with their hair. You ladies, you understand intuitively in some way that your hair is a glory to you. Now, and it's given to you in a natural sense as a covering. I don't think the issue here is exactly about, well, how long is long enough for a woman, or how long is too long for a guy, or how short is too short. That's not the issue. The issue is your hairstyle accentuating your femininity if you are a female and your masculinity if you are a male, or are you trying to look like something that you aren't? Concerning the issue of this being a covering, I'll come back to that a little bit later. But just for now, note that this is a totally different word in Greek, covering, that's used here than is used everywhere else preceding in the passage. And I'm going to demonstrate to you pretty soon that the hair is not the covering that Paul is talking about earlier in the passage. All right, final argument. This is the argument from universal church practice. That's in verse 16. If one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Okay, so here Paul is saying, I'm not giving a limited instruction specifically to the church in Corinth. He says, this is the universal practice of the churches of God. And it's interesting that he presumes there are going to be some, even in Corinth, who are going to be contentious about this. But he says, if you are inclined toward that, just know that you are standing alone, because this is the practice in all of the churches of God. And I will add to that, that not only was this the practice of the churches of God in Paul's day, but this has been the nearly universal practice of the worldwide church for 1900 years. It's only in the last century, and even then, only in the Western world, that this practice has been abandoned. Okay, why is that? Let's consider some of the explanations people suggest as to why we need not take any of these instructions at face value. The first is the argument that hair is a covering. I just mentioned that. Let's talk about it. Verse 15 says, a woman's hair has been given to her for a covering. As I already mentioned, different word for covering in Greek than was used in all of the other preceding verses. But more than that, if hair is what Paul is talking about here, why does he need to spend 16 verses telling you that you need to have a covering when praying or prophesying if you've already got the hair in the first place? And why only when praying or prophesying? Do you get the hair off when you're not praying or prophesying? And if hair is a covering, are men supposed to shave their heads before they pray or prophesy? That it becomes an issue. Not only that, if you say that hair is the covering, you should be able to exchange the word hair for the word covering and have the passage still be coherent. But if you do that, it's not. It becomes incoherent. And you can see that by looking at verse 6. Let's read verse 6 and we'll put hair instead of covering. If a woman does not have hair on her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her have hair on her head. You understand why that's a logical contradiction? If she does not have hair on her head, let her have her hair cut off. It doesn't work. It becomes nonsensical at that point. And so this argument doesn't really stand up. Second obstacle or counter-argument is the idea of, this is in reference to temple prostitution in Corinth. This is a frequently cited explanation that this is all about not looking like a scandalous woman. And particularly if you have a little bit of an older Bible, many of your Bibles probably in their explanatory notes will make some kind of a reference to this. This idea was very popular for a few decades, that the temple prostitutes in Corinth would walk around with uncovered heads, and everybody understood that that was a sign of their occupation. and that respectable women in Corinth would keep their heads covered. And of course, Paul's saying, look, we don't want anyone in Corinth to think that our Christian ladies are prone to loose living, and so therefore they've got to keep their heads covered. A couple of problems with that. The first problem is there's absolutely no evidence for that whatsoever. Not archaeologically, not in history, it just doesn't exist. This is one of those things that was mentioned once and then cited and recited and recited. You yourselves can go home and Google artwork from ancient Corinth or Athens or any of the surrounding areas, and you will see statues and paintings of noble, high-born women with uncovered heads. You'll see statues of men with covered heads. Some are covered, some are uncovered. There's no indication that this was an issue. And because of that, this argument, even among those who want to disagree with this passage, it's really fallen out of favor. Nobody's really making that argument any longer just because there's no evidence for it. What's more, this interpretation is the textbook definition of eisegesis. That's why I brought that up at the beginning. What it does, it ignores five reasons Paul does give for this instruction, throws those away, and inserts one new reason that he doesn't give. That's eisegesis. Okay, next argument. This is the symbol argument. There are some who say, okay, we think this passage remains relevant for us today, but the symbol of the head covering doesn't have the meaning in our society that it did then, and so we can follow the spirit of the command by just replacing the symbol. And so there are some notable pastors who will say, well, the wedding ring now serves as that symbol of authority. Never mind the fact that they also wore wedding rings in Corinth at this time. There's a bigger issue here, and that is you can't divorce a symbol from what it signifies. If you all show up for communion next time, and we have exchanged bread and wine for pizza and Coke, you're going to say that's a problem. There's an issue with this. Or if we say, you know, we have a hard time, it's not really a convenient place to do water baptisms, and so moving forward, we're going to do wind baptisms. We're just going to get out a little fan, blow it on you, and say you're now baptized. That doesn't work. It doesn't work because the symbols matter. The symbol is connected to what it signifies. There is a reason head covering is associated with headship. The symbol is connected to its significance. Okay, finally, the cultural argument. And this argument is really just a summation, a kind of a catch-all of the others. And that is, people will say, well, this is just a cultural command. It's no longer relevant. First of all, who told you there was such a thing as a cultural command? I'm pretty sure you didn't get that idea out of your Bible. But let's just say that such a thing exists. I'm not saying it does, but for the sake of conversation, let's say there was such a thing as a cultural command, i.e., it was a genuine and binding instruction at one point in history, but it is no longer that way today. If that's the case, when did it stop being a command? Was it a command on Tuesday of May in 420 AD, but then on Wednesday it stopped being a command? And how would anyone know? How would you know when this moved from genuine command to cultural command? Also, in verse 10, Paul says the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. The command is not grounded in Corinthian culture. It's grounded in angelic culture. Does angelic culture change? Is that something we have to adapt to? So whether or not we understand that connection is irrelevant. Again, understanding the rationale behind God's instructions is not a prerequisite for obeying them. Not all of God's commands are affirmed by our reason. That is for sure true. And here's the real issue with this. To concede the possibility of any cultural command opens the door to making all of them cultural, which is exactly what we are witnessing in the church today. Some will say, well, the commands about fornication, cohabitation before marriage, that was just about preventing unwanted pregnancies. We can't have that going on in an ancient world, but we can prevent that today. So that's just a cultural command. It's not an issue. Some will say the commands about marriage are just, that's about love and commitment, about a monogamous relationship. The fact that opposite genders are mentioned, that's just a cultural distinction. That's not really relevant today. And you might say, well, no, those are very different. That's a different category, and that's fine, but on what basis have you decided that? On what basis have you decided one command is cultural and another is not? What is the standard that you are going to use to make that judgment? And can someone use that same standard against a command that you don't think is cultural? Are you starting to see the problems that this all presents? Let me tell you why I think this is even worth thinking about. You might be like, what are you talking about right now? There's a reason this matters, and that it's worth putting some thought into. The attack on authority of Scripture, I think, is going to be the most crucial issue of our generation. It's getting chiseled away, okay? It's getting beat down. This relative authority of Scripture, or this idea of cultural commands, it has taken hold and gaining ground in Christianity, even among denominations that we would have traditionally considered to be orthodox. And in many ways, head covering was the bellwether for this seismic shift that we are experiencing. From the time of Paul until 70 years ago, no matter what kind of church you attended, whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or a Presbyterian or even a Catholic, everybody who was a woman came to church with a head uncovered, and everyone who was a man came to church with a head uncovered. Uncovered. Hollywood understood this. Go watch any movie or TV show that has a church scene before 1950, and you're going to see every woman there has got a covering on her head. As far as I can find, the face value understanding of this passage has been promoted by every early church father and virtually every recognizable name of a theologian in the last 1900 years, from Tertullian to Origen to Augustine to Luther to Calvin, even to more modern people like Ryrie and R.C. Sproul. It's only now in our feminist-fueled society that this practice has ceased. And it was intentional. The abandonment of head covering was the precursor to the abandonment of headship. We can do away with the symbol of it, we can do away with the thing itself. If one can be done away with, why not the other? And then, why not any of it? Everything becomes on the table. If we can relegate into the cultural command category those commands which are inconvenient to us, then we can get rid of them. We can say they're trivial issues. Head covering is so far behind us in our culture that it appears to most people just to be utterly irrelevant. And we are moving in that same direction with fornication, with unbiblical divorce, with female pastors, with church discipline. We are a stone's throw away from unqualified acceptance of homosexuality within the professing church. And what I'm arguing for is this: if the Lord tarries, the day will come when any of those commands will also seem so far removed from everyday life that they, like head covering, will all be considered trivial, ancient cultural instructions that no longer have any bearing on everyday life. And so, as I see it, the issue at stake here is whether Christianity should reject basic instructions from Scripture in order to conform to cultural standards, or whether we should seek to transform culture to the standards given in the Bible by the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're running out of time, so let me get to application. This is the hardest part. Some of you may have tuned me out 20 minutes ago when you saw the topic that we were going to be talking about today. Some of you may have never read this, or may have never even considered this passage, and you're like, that was a whole lot, and it's going to take some real thinking about and some real praying over. Some of you perhaps might feel compelled that, like, I actually want to try to follow this. I want to seek to follow the instructions of this passage, but I don't have the first clue what that would look like. As a man seeking to obey this passage, it's easy. Most of us aren't wearing hats to church anyway, and if we want to pray and we got a hat on, we can take it off. Not really a big deal. Obviously, in our culture, the challenge of application falls more heavily on the women. I mean, that's just the reality. The burden of this is on the ladies because it's just not part of our culture anymore. And so you're presented with questions like, All right, if I feel compelled that this is something that I need to do, what does it mean? What kind of a head covering? Like a scarf? A headband? A hat? What constitutes a head covering? And then you have to wrestle with questions of when do I do this? Is this for church only? Is this when I go to a Bible study? Is this only when I'm praying or prophesying? What about my personal devotions at home? Do I need to do this then? And I just want to concede to you right now that these are challenging questions. And there are several ladies in our congregation who do believe that this command remains applicable today, but how they apply it varies widely. Some among us see this as specifically describing the gathered assembly, this kind of a occasion here, church. And so they wear a symbol of authority on their heads to church. Others believe this applies when they're discipling other women, when they are teaching, when they're leading a Bible study, and then they would cover their heads, but they don't wear a head covering to church because that's how they read it. Others hold the conviction that they should practice this anytime they pray, even at home, by themselves, during personal devotions. And there are reasoned biblical arguments for any of those applications. And because of that, while I know that it's utterly unhelpful and unsatisfying, I am hesitant to give any opinion as to the specific application of what this should look like, just simply because I'm not sure. I mean, that's just the truth. I'm not sure. And also, my position has moved around among all of these different interpretations of application. I've been in all of these places, and even now, as I spent the last 2 weeks again revisiting this passage, I find my understanding of when the application is shifting again. And so maybe as we work through a few of the following chapters, some of that will come up, and I'll be able to explain my thoughts on that to you. Here's what I can say. I think that God honors a heart that is seeking to be obedient to Scripture. So if you're honestly coming before the Lord and saying, God, I just want to do what you want me to do, I have to believe he honors that, even if we're stumbling along the way. And so my encouragement is this. I would simply encourage all of you to think carefully about this passage, to ask the Lord to guide you, to instruct you. It may be that after you do that, you come to a different conclusion than I've come to here. It might be that you say, I think that's wrong. And you might be right. I could be wrong. That's on the table. Or you might find that you have a growing conviction that you want to follow Paul's instructions, in which case you have to ask the Holy Spirit to give you clarity on exactly what that would look like in your life. What I would not do is simply dismiss this passage out of hand without any thoughtful consideration just because it seems distant or out of our culture. Okay, last thing. What happens next Sunday? Am I going to be standing up here surveying all of you and determining who the really spiritual ones are based on whether or not you've decided to put something on your head? No, that's not happening. I've already said, even among those who already hold this conviction, not all apply it to Sunday mornings. Also, there are plenty of people in my life, genuine brothers and sisters, who disagree with this assessment that I've just presented. What's more, and probably more compelling, is you could read any commentary written in the last 30 years, and they will also disagree with my assessment. Now, you read anything for the last 1900 years before that is in agreement, but nevertheless, not everybody agrees about this. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not some kind of pope making judgments on your spiritual life. The only thing that I'm trying to do is rightly handle the word of truth. And that's my encouragement to you, that you would try to rightly handle the word of truth, that you would think about this passage, that you would study it, that you would pray about it, and then, man, just trust the Holy Spirit to lead you where he wants you to go. All right? With that, let's pray. Lord God, I don't even know what to say. I'm glad you're God. I'm glad you're good. I'm glad you're full of grace and mercy. I'm thankful for your word. I'm thankful for a community where I can stand here and try to present what I see in Scripture without worrying about being thrown out of the building. I pray for your Holy Spirit and it's his guidance in each of our lives. I pray for clarity where there is obscurity. I pray for hearts that long to be submissive to your will. And I pray for grace where we fall short. And all of it's in Jesus' name. Amen.